Continue reading in Scripture this morning from Genesis 50. We'll read verses 1 through 21, and then we'll read also the words of our text from Romans 8, verses 28 through 39. I trust that as we read these two parts of Scripture this morning, we will see how Scripture is a unified whole, and how the theme of verse 20 of Genesis 50 is picked up by the Apostle Paul through the mind of the Spirit in Romans 8. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70, that is, 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up, and bury thy father according as he hath made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, Forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. We pick up in Romans 8, verses 28 through to the end. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May God bless the beautiful, unified testimony of his word to our hearts this morning.
I just want you to know, is that better? That my wife and I are so privileged to be with you, and you would not know this, but we pray for this church daily. We have for quite some time, for your pastors, for the work of this church, the denomination, for the seminary. So someone who lives way down south remembers you with great regularity before the throne of grace, and it is a real privilege for us to be with you, and especially a privilege for me to preach the word of God to this congregation this morning. I think it wise that we turn again to Romans 8, beginning at verse 28 through 39, and read the text again, because it's a large portion of Scripture that we will be looking at this morning, even though a very familiar portion to probably most everyone who is here. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. And it's very important that you keep your Bibles open as the Word of God is expounded and we point to it throughout. Will you join with me in prayer before reading? Our Father and our God, in all humility, as we contrast ourselves with thy majesty, we ask that thou wilt bow down, rend the heavens, and be among us. Inhabit the praises of thy people, and enable the Lord Jesus Christ, his word, his voice, to be heard in every heart, in every heart of every small child, and every older person. May the comfort of this text, the challenge of this text, the reality of the eternity that is before us be pressed upon us with the blessing of sovereign free grace opening every heart. All the glory to the one who has given to us this word without error. Enable us to be submissive to its contents, and may our hearts be brought into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the only mediator between God and man, in whose name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. This is the word of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Christian lives are sometimes called a symphony of sighs, and Romans 8 stresses this experiential reality. We groan as Christians in this fallen world for the glory that is to be revealed. Paul describes in this chapter life in the Spirit, but it is life that is exultant in the glory that awaits us, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, but also groans for the longing of the world to come. So in context, Romans 8 is here to support us in our trials and to help us to walk in the assurance of the love of God for us in and through those trials. We have God's promise remarkably revealed here that all things work together for good to the genuine believer in Jesus Christ. And the greatest support is found in predestination and election, which are not revealed to trouble us, but are essentials of our assurance of faith. Sometimes the text, or at least a portion of it, is called the golden chain. It is a chain, one link upon the next. It is a chain of pure gold. For God's people, as we groan and sigh, here is the ground under our feet, our assurance, our security, our comfort, come what may. Now, this is a very long passage, and certainly we will not be looking at every detail. But we are looking this morning at the panoramic vision of what God has promised for his people, a vision that extends from eternity to eternity. Here we find a promise that God himself, who cannot lie, to all who love him, are under his providential care. So the very first thing that we see in the text is the promise to all who love God. The promise to all who love God, and we find it in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. All things, it is obviously comprehensive. Not some things, not a few things, not some select things. There are no restrictions. The context is that of the sinful, universally fallen world, and God's plan extends to us in that context. The theme of purpose is something that I hope you will not miss in this text. people of God, and especially, let me say, to you children who will hear otherwise in this world, we do not live in a purposeless world. We do not live in a chance universe, but a universe in which our sovereign God rules and reigns. All the elements work for good. A powerful affirmation of the providence of God is found here. His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Paul does not say the things themselves are good. Many of the things that come into our lives certainly are wonderfully good in and of themselves, but many are not. They are the result of the fall of man. But as God's plan is comprehensive, all-embracing, so all things in the believer's life are working in God's plan for good. Ultimately, not one detail of our lives escapes this working out for good if we are the Lord's. Not even those things that will appear opposite his goodness, that appear to contradict his promise to us. This is true for those upon whom God has extended his saving call. Look at it. For those who are called according to his purpose. Our good is guaranteed by the God who calls. The effectual call flows from God's predestinating decree and extends to glorification. It simply cannot be more comprehensive than that. Fulfillment of this promise is in accord with God's purpose. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. A parallel passage somewhat would be found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in which the Apostle Paul says, "In him we have an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will." You see the parallel, the concern for God's predestination, his purposeful world and universe. He works, that's divine providence. All things, that's the extent of his moral government. According to the counsel, that's his divine decree, of his own will, that's the first cause of all things. So what does this mean for you, child of God? What can you immediately take from what we have thus far seen in verse 28? Well, it means that you have a right to be at peace in any situation, no matter how hard or difficult or how strange it appears or how it seems to contradict what you know of the promises of God. You have the right to be at peace in every situation. A gentleman in my congregation is elderly and sometimes is not able to come to worship because of his physical infirmities. And I sometimes call him or I will send an email and he's quick to respond. And so I asked Ed how Ed was doing just recently. And he wrote back and said he had a 4-year-old granddaughter who had cancer and had undergone surgery. He enumerated other trials and physical ailments in his own life, but he concluded his email this way, "But Pastor, the word that grips me is the word purpose." You see, Ed is walking according to this promise, even though there are many things in his life that might lead him to question those things that have been revealed. He is believing them. He is living under the promise of God. In the Second World War, when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was beginning his pastorate at Westminster Chapel in London, toward the end of the war, the bombing actually increased. There was the V-1 bomber, the unmanned bomber, with all of the tonnage that was dropped upon London. One Sunday morning, Dr. Lloyd-Jones and his congregation were gathered for worship. And it was a very strange sound when the V-1 bomber would come by. You could hear the drone of the engine, and then it would cut out. After a period of silence, those who heard knew that soon the bomb would fall. And so they were in their Sunday morning worship as we are this morning. They heard the drone above them and the engine cut out. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was in the midst of the morning prayer. He simply continued to pray. The bomb fell. The whole congregation rose from its seat. Dr. Lloyd-Jones continued until the noise was so great that he could not. The bomb fell about 300 yards away. And after the bomb had fallen, killing and maiming many, not far from Westminster Chapel, there was an audible crack in the building. There was dust and debris that fell down. Dr. Lloyd-Jones simply continued his morning prayer as if nothing had happened. And those who were there knew that Dr. Lloyd-Jones was modeling for them this very point. The Christian has a right to be at peace in any situation. Had the bomb fallen upon them, God's promise is still true and still sure, because God is in control of all things for the good of his people. Jeremiah Burroughs said, "True fear and trembling at the word is that which will settle the heart and strengthen the heart against all other fears. The more fear there is of God's word, the less fear there will be of any creature in the world. It is the only way to free you from all fears whatsoever." So fear the word, believe his promise, live trustingly. And young people, listen to me. Listen to Christ speaking through this minister. Life without the word of God is absurd. Life without the word of God will lead you to think that you do live in a purposeless, meaningless chance universe. Because of all of these things, the apostle says, we know that all things work together for good. This is truth of which we can be experientially assured. Your troubles move you toward your inheritance. But will you pause and ask the question with me, who is this God that can do such a thing? Who is this God who can work all things according to the counsel of his will, who can bring all things together for the good of his people? Who is this God that can do such a thing? I love Jonathan Edwards' personal narrative. And in that narrative, Jonathan Edwards at one point speaks of how before his conversion, he despised the sovereignty of God. He feared the whole idea of predestination, God choosing one and not another. But then when the regenerating work of the Spirit took place within his heart, everything changed. And he said, "Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God." Do you contemplate that sovereignty? Is there nothing more needed for the Church of Jesus Christ and for the Christian than this high view of God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth? Do you contemplate these realities? What is more needed? What greatness? What power? What authority? What sovereignty? How strength enters my soul as I dwell upon him? Our great need is God-centered theology, God-centered thinking, God-centered feeling, God-centered worship, and God-centered living. Do we not need these things in our lives? And the result of that will be an attitude of worship to this living and true God in any and every circumstance. There was a minister who was standing watching Niagara Falls with his wife. Very beautiful, I'm told. I'm sure most of you have seen it. I have not. But as he and his wife were standing on the observation post watching the powerful waterfall, he said to his wife, as he saw the mist arise, "How like worship. God pours into our lives his love and his mercy and his grace and demonstrates his almighty power, and then our praises and our prayers arise." If, people of God, you would be a worshipful and praising Christian, in the midst of troubles in life, this is how it starts. with a biblical doctrine of God, a high view of who God is. And this is not necessary simply for your mental equipment. This is essential for your piety, for your holiness of life, for your growth in grace, for your ability to face trials in life. It is necessary for your understanding that you may know that you are secure as God's child in the hands of a sovereign God. Years ago, my wife and I were in a Southern Presbyterian worship service, conservative Southern Presbyterian church, very grave and dignified man behind the pulpit. But he came down from the pulpit to baptize an infant that morning. And as he came down with his black pulpit gown, he took this little milk-skin baby against his black pulpit gown, and the baby began to cry. I've never heard a child cry like that in a worship service since. The whole place was filled with his crying. Immediately after the baptism, this minister gave the child back to his father, and there was silence. You could have heard a pin drop. This minister came back behind his pulpit, looked over his congregation seriously, and he said, "Would that we were so secure in our Heavenly Father's arms." By which he meant, we are that secure in our Heavenly Father's arms. But oh, that we knew it. Oh, that we believed it. Oh, that we understood it experientially. The course of history is in the hands of God. And so is your life. You can trust the sovereign God who tells you that he is for you in Christ. You can trust this God who has adopted you into his family. And as Spurgeon somewhere said, if you are God's child, no one can unchild you. This is the God who has promised that all things work together for good. Well, that's the promise. And now Paul expands our understanding of how this can be, that all things work together for good, by giving to us the context in which this takes place. He throws more logs on the fire so that the truth of it all might blaze within our hearts. And the second thing that we see then in the text is the chain of God's eternal plan. The chain of God's eternal plan. We read it here beginning in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see the word foreknow. Foreknow can simply mean prevision, but that does not suit the context. There is certainly nothing here about foreseen faith or merit. God's choice of sinners has nothing to do with anything within us. It does not say what he knew or knowing something about people in the future, but it says whom he foreknew. Now the word know is often in Scripture a word that speaks of intimate love and sometimes of electing love. When Adam knew his wife, it was intimate marital love. In Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Loved here means chosen. Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, again, electing love. 2 Timothy 2:19, but God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Again, it is electing love. And so this word foreknow in verse 29 means to set his love upon beforehand, to set his love upon his people from eternity. Those who become Christians have been loved by God from eternity past. For them, the promise is that all things will work out for good. He is assuring his people, you are my own. You have been loved from eternity. I have always loved you. And then he moves to the word in verse 29, predestination. Distinguishing love, sovereign love, predestination includes also the goal that God has for those who are so loved. And remarkably, God's ultimate goal for his people, according to this passage, is conformity to the image of his own Son. Philippians 3:21, in the resurrection, our Lord will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But it is particularly conformity to the moral image of Jesus Christ of which this text speaks. Do you hate sin? Do you despise iniquity? Do you hate that desire that still is within the heart of every Christian to sin? The time will come in which there will be perfect conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And notice that your good is wrapped up in God's purpose to glorify his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Firstborn means priority and supremacy. The many brothers are those chosen whom Christ will redeem, according to the text that remains. Ultimately, the terminal point in the decree of God as it relates to you is the supremacy of Christ, the honor of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ. And that is the fundamental reason that all things must work together for good for the people of God. Because God is seeking in and through your lives the glory of his own Son. If God's glory is the exaltation of his Son, then let me ask you, what then now should be the goal and aim of my life? If the end point to which God is bringing you is total, complete sanctification and conformity to the image of his own Son, Jesus Christ, imagine it, then we should be striving with all that is within us by the help of the Spirit of God to bring glory to our Savior here and now. So you see, people of God, when you go through these trials, these hard things, you are the tried people of God. The experiences are deep and serious, and it really does hurt. And if you were to sit with me and say, Pastor, why are these things happening? Of course, I would have to tell you that in the detail, I cannot answer that question. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? But I can answer the question. I can answer the question, why is this happening to me? This hard thing is happening to you because God is glorifying his Son in and through it. This hard thing is happening to you because God is seeking the glory of his Son in and through your life and responses. This is happening because he is using it to shape you, to bring you to glory and conformity to Christ and others as well. Because the pattern of Christ's own suffering is drawn in the hearts of God's people in union with Christ, we also will go through the valley of humiliation in order that we may be exalted in due time. You can know for certain, when you go through trials, that the God who has loved you from eternity, who has predestined you to eternal life, predestined you to conformity to the image of his Son, still loves you, has not forsaken you, and he is working to bring glory to his Son through your hard thing. Now, stemming from this pretemporal decree are now the links in our salvation, moving us to verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And them he justified, them he also glorified. And so God calls, justifies, glorifies. Those are the links. He does this in his people's lives. You see how all of these elements form one unified, coherent, and unbreakable golden chain. So the sovereignty of God in grace is stressed. Calling, justification, glorification are all the outworking of God's predestinating decree. It is all of grace, people of God, from first to last. Can you not see how Paul intends this to be a word of comfort for those who are groaning under the brokenness and fallenness of this world? Now, calling here, of course, is the effectual call. It is unfailing. It is irresistible grace. Our catechism sums it up so well. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. You know the difference between the general and the effectual call. Vicki and I live in Lakeland, Florida. Lakeland, Florida is the lightning capital of the world. Scientists come from all over the world to study lightning in Lakeland, Florida. We have beautiful lightning dances in the sky. You can see the lightning just light up the dark sky all around us on many an evening. But then sometimes you see as well the lightning that strikes. The general call is the proclamation of the gospel for all to come to Christ. It goes out this morning. Every sinner who has departed from God is responsible to return to the God from whom he has departed, even though incapable. But how are we made capable of responding? The lightning strikes, and may God do that to some soul this morning, some lost person that needs this call from the Lord. And so he calls. But in that chain, he also tells us that this promise of God that all things work together for good is worked out in the context of our justification. And so in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Paul has dwelt extensively on this essential of the faith, again summarized so well in the Catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Our acceptance with God is only by the imputation of the perfect record of Jesus Christ to the sinner, received by faith alone. No performance on our part can make us acceptable to God. Original and actual sin, the damning sin of unbelief, what merit do we have? We have no merit of our own. And you must have the righteousness of another received by faith alone. You need a Savior. The only way in which you can be accepted by God is by faith in Jesus Christ and receiving by faith his forensic righteousness, his perfect record to be your own. And so those that God has loved and predestined, he has called and he justifies. But notice also glorification in verse 30. He called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, though this is future, Paul states this as if it has already taken place. It is certain. This word glorified is a word that in the Greek text would indicate, and you can see it the way it's translated here in your English Bibles, edoxasson is both complete and certain in the divine counsels. Paul writes as if glorification is already a reality because in God's sovereign decree, it is made certain. You suffer now, but your glorification is certain. Again, the Westminster Catechism, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That glorification has already begun for those for whom you have been grieving who knew the Lord. But Paul wants you to know that already it can be spoken of as something that already has taken place because it is certain. So what a climax in the golden chain. Our glorification is sure. That means that all of our troubles are to be viewed as subspecies of eternity. Through our sighs and our groans and pains, the Lord is working out the eternal purpose of His saving love. I do not minimize your pain. It is a terrible thing when someone comes to you in pain and we minimize their pain. And never do we use Romans 8:28 in order to somehow minimize someone's pain. No, you speak the word into the pain. You do not minimize the pain, but we maximize the grace. And we tell God's people that in the midst of the pain, there still is a sovereign God who loves you and always has, and who is taking you all the way to glory. And through our sighs and groans and pains, He is working out His plan. The truly redeemed cannot be lost. They will not fall away through these horrible things that they may go through. Chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, the work of Christ applied by the Spirit, our salvation cannot be lost. Your salvation is anchored in the promise of God. Your salvation cannot be lost. Is not your perseverance one of the all things promised in verse 28? One of the things we find here and later in this passage and earlier actually in Romans 8 is an emphasis upon the Trinity and the salvation of God's people. We have here a golden chain. This chain was forged in eternal love. It was cemented by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What can break it? And then to add to that the knowledge that the triune being of God is completely behind your salvation to bring you all the way to your appointed end? Children, there's a children's poem that perhaps you don't know about this plan of salvation. And the poem goes like this. God the Father thought it. God the Son bought it. God the Spirit brought it. The devil fought it. But thank God I got it. Now, if you have it, it is because the Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit of God applies it. Or perhaps this language will be more meaningful to some of you, these old verses in which the greatness of salvation is spoken of. Long ere the sun began its days, or moon shot forth her silver rays, salvation's scheme was fixed, 'twas done, in covenant by the three in one. The Father spake, the Son replied, the Spirit with them both complied. Grace moved the cause for saving man, and wisdom drew the noble plan. If God the Father chose you, if the Son of God shed His blood for you, if the Spirit of God effectually applies this to your life, how can God's purpose and plan that all things work together for good fail? How can it be that all things could fail to work together? How could it be that they could not work together? How could it be that they ever could not accomplish the purpose for which the triune God has ordained them? And so Paul wants us to have an ever-deepening understanding of grace that so grips you in your daily life that come what may, you are assured, and come what may, you learn to praise God in the midst of it. There was an old woman whom my brother met who went through trials that most of us will never face in life. And as he spoke to her, she was so filled with praise. He said, "How can you be so filled with praise with these really, really hard things through which you have endured all of your life and even now in your old age?" And she said, "Though he slay me, yet will I praise him." That attitude comes from knowledge such as we find in this text this morning. I mean an experiential acquaintance with this God who has so loved us that he gave his own Son to redeem us. Perry Miller certainly was no lover of the Puritans, English professor at Yale in the 1950s. But Perry Miller made the comment, it was impossible to find a disillusioned Puritan. Do you know why it was impossible to find a disillusioned Puritan? Because they lived on the truth and realities that we have been preaching this morning. People of God, will you go to the Bible and read and understand and imbibe the promises for yourselves? There are so many promises that are given to us in Scripture, all of which are, in a way, just what Romans 8:28 is, a promise that all things will work together for good. What does our Savior say to us as we contemplate death and as we contemplate His return? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Is this not from Jesus' own lips, Romans 8:28, in essence? I've heard of so many of you who are grieving over the death of Christian loved ones. What promise does God give but in the statement, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. That the dead, the Christian dead, are in union with Christ. That the body is just as much purchased by the blood of Christ as the soul of your departed loved one. That once in Christ, always in Christ. Is this not the promise of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose? Isn't it? Will you take these promises to yourselves? The Apostle Paul essentially is saying, look, insofar as it is possible, look to eternity past. Look to what God does in the lives of His people. Look to this glorious future that awaits us. Look there, Christian. And as you look, lift your eyes to a glorious future and live in light of the fullness of its promise. There in heaven, we will look back over God's plan and be filled with awe. As if this were not enough, Paul will now turn us even more to words of assurance so as to pour on logs and make this fire blaze as a great bonfire in our hearts. So now look at the sweep of this sovereign plan in this third point, eternal love triumphant. Eternal love triumphant. If we have the promise, the context in which the promise takes place, now we have the assurance that comes from the person and work of Jesus Christ for His people, that all things will work together for our good. Eternal love triumphant, and we can only give a swift survey, but note that beginning in verse 31, the remainder of the chapter is constructed by questions. The first question is in verse 31. I hope you have your Bibles. If God is for us, who can be against us? Since God is for us in eternal love, since back of our salvation is the triune God and His plan, who can stop Him? Verse 32, He who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously or freely give us all things? That is, the all things that work together for good He gives us. The all things that lead us to conformity to Christ, the all things we need for God's glory, the all things that will carry us to the end. The argument is from the greater to the lesser. If He gave His Son for you, He will give you the all things needed in the hardships of this life to reach the goal to which He has predestined you. You know, there's a reference here to Genesis 22. It shows in the grammar, Abraham did not have to sacrifice his own son in the end, but the Father gave His Son to redeem us from our sins. I'm very moved by the words of Carnock. The Father was desirous to hear Him groaning and see Him bleeding, that we might not groan under His frowns and bleed under His wrath. He spared not Him that He might spare us, refused not to strike Him that He might be well pleased with us, drenched His sword in the blood of His Son, that it might not forever be wet with ours, but that his goodness might forever triumph in our salvation. He was willing to have his Son made man and die rather than man should perish, who had delighted to ruin himself. He seemed to degrade Christ for a time from what he was. I cannot but be moved to the roots of my soul to think that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit planned my redemption, planned to send Jesus Christ, who willingly came that I might be saved from my awful sins, that his infinite nature gave to his finite sufferings infinite value, so that now I live on the basis of his complete righteousness and merit. The next question, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Defiant language, this. Is there any limit to the grounded confidence that knows its basis in God's election? Verse 34, who is to condemn? Satan may attempt it, but how does Paul answer? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Christ died. The penalty was paid in full. Christ rose for our justification. Christ now intercedes for his people on the basis of his eternal merit. Do you understand the relationship between the atonement and the intercessory work of Christ? Let me again turn to one of our great Scottish worthies, William Symington. He says this, listen well, Christ entered heaven, not without blood, to appear in the presence of God for us. He goes to the portals of the upper sanctuary, holding in his hands the memorial of his sacrifice. At his approach, the celestial gates fly open. He enters in, and on the behalf of his people, he opens and no one can shut, till all his redeemed and chosen have followed him thither, and then he shuts and no one can open, either to invade their peace or to pluck one of the countless multitude from their happy abode. The permanent continuance of the redeemed and the state of glory stands connected in the same manner with the intercession of Jesus. He is a priest forever. Not only is everlasting glory the effect of his intercession, but it is the subject of everlasting intercession. He ever liveth to make intercession. The perpetuity of heavenly blessings and the acceptance of celestial services may all be traced to this source. Not a ray of light, not a smile of favor, not a thrill of gladness, not a note of joy for which the inhabitants of heaven are not indebted to the angel standing with the golden censer of incense before the throne. Remove this illustrious personage from his situation. Divest him of his official character. Put out of view his sacerdotal function, and all security for the continuance of celestial benefits is gone. The crown falls off the heads of the redeemed, and the palms of victory drop from their hands. The harps of gold are unstrung, and the shouts of hallelujahs cease forever. Nay, heaven must discharge itself of the human inhabitants, and the whole be sent away into irremediable perdition. But no such appalling catastrophe need ever be feared. Christ ever liveth to make intercession for you, believer. He makes intercession, assuring your entrance into glory. And so he says in verse 35, who shall separate us in light of these truths, in light of these realities? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, the word thlipsis, it means pressure. The pressures that you experience in the fallenness of this world, will they separate you from the love of Christ? No. Distress, all of the mental grief and crushing circumstances of life, will that separate you from the love of Christ? No. Persecution, banishments, torments, torture, death, famine, sometimes the result of persecution, nakedness, the cruel poverty that some Christians endure, danger, Paul knew about this sword, death by persecution. We may endure trouble, Paul is saying, famine and even martyrdom. God does not promise otherwise in this world. But what he does promise is that none of these things will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that we are hyper conquerors, hyper conquerors through him who loved us. Loved means eternal love. As McShane put it, Christ's love to us is as old as the Father's love to his Son. Such love will not let you go, that has no beginning and no ending. You see the relationship between God's love and ours in verse 28, the promises to those who love God. But here in verse 37, it is God who loves us. We love him because he first loved us. That person will most love Jesus Christ, who begins to grasp that he or she has been loved from eternity, and that God so loved you, he gave his only begotten Son for you. The glorious climax, I am convinced. Verses 38 and 39, will you read them? For I am persuaded. I'm sure if Paul were here, he would read it something like that. I am persuaded, or I am convinced, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul defies every conceivable power within God's universe. He defies them all to separate us from the love that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. The old tyrants that once held us in bondage have been subjected to Jesus, and even death itself, the last enemy, will be destroyed because Jesus rose from the dead, which means for your loved ones who knew Christ and for you, when you go to the grave, you needn't have chiseled a question mark on your gravestone, but you should perhaps have an exclamation mark chiseled on your gravestone, because your eternal life is sure. Did you notice in this passage, starting all the way back in the first verse of this chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you read this chapter, have you ever noticed the universals? You can't miss it. He speaks of no condemnation, no power, none can bring a charge, nothing can separate, all is given us in Christ, all things must work together for good. In all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing is accepted, no possibility of failure. Such love cannot be revoked, such love cannot be removed, such love can never be eradicated, such love cannot be snuffed out, such love can never be ineffectual. Sovereign love cannot be removed from the child of God. Our perseverance, no matter what you face, child of God, our perseverance is secure and glory is assured to all true believers. Charles Spurgeon tells us in his autobiography that a thief broke into his house one night and stole a very expensive walking stick that had been given to him by a very dear friend. It had gold in the top. Laid into the gold was a piece of California quartz, and Charles Spurgeon's name was on the top of this cane, this walking stick. And the thief took it, and he battered it up, obviously trying to get at the gold or the quartz or separate it out, perhaps, so that he could sell it. And finally, unable to do so, he just took the whole thing to the pawn shop. And the pawn shop saw the name, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, on the top of this battered gold, this battered cane, and contacted him, and he came and he received back, even though battered, the cane that had belonged to him, or at least its top. The shop owner returned it, and Spurgeon's name was the reason for its return. Spurgeon then said this, "Now when the Lord once writes his name in your heart, he writes his law within you. And though the devil may batter you, God will claim you as his own. The temptation and sin may assail you, but if the law of the Lord is in your heart, you shall not give way to sin. You shall resist it. You shall be preserved. You shall be kept, for you are the Lord's. So you are loved, you are assailed, but his name is on you. No matter how battered you may be, his name is engraved. His name is on you, and no one and nothing can sever you from his love." Haldane says, if I can remember it, "It is impossible that sin can be more powerful to destroy us than the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ to save us." Let's draw a few conclusions. Believer, God's love for you will not change. Your life will change. He assures us that. Life changes, circumstances change, all around us may change, but God's love does not change. His sovereign, invincible love is grounded in his own immutable and eternal nature. His love is no upstart. It had no beginning. It will have no ending. And I pray that the Lord will take the great themes of this text broadly surveyed this morning and work them into your soul as you go through trials, especially you young people and children. As you grow, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in Christ. We call you now to trust in Christ. And as you go through these hard things, may you come to the assurance that his name is written upon your heart and that nothing can sever you from his love. But if you are an unbeliever here this morning, if you continue in your sin, all things will work together for your ruin. If you continue in your sin, all things will conspire for your damnation. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to this purposeful, loving Lord. Come to this one who can demonstrate to you that his universe has meaning and purpose, who can save you from your awful rebellion and sin and bring you all the way to glory. And people of God, when you find it obscured, you perhaps come to your pastors or elders and you say, I do believe the word. I do believe that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I do believe this, but I'm finding it so hard, so very difficult. Let me tell you something that's been very helpful to me, and perhaps it will be to you. When you find it obscured, the words of Jonathan Edwards about the providence of God and the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose, these are the words that have long helped me. He speaks of the long river of the providence of God, and he speaks of how it seems to conspire against actually coming to its fruition and fulfillment. Let me give you Edwards' very words. Please take them into your hearts. God's providence may not unfitly be compared to a large and long river, having innumerable branches beginning in different regions and at a great distance from one another, and all conspiring to one common issue. After their very diverse and contrary courses, which they hold for a while, yet all gathering more and more together the nearer they come to their common end, and all at length discharging themselves at one mouth into the same ocean. the different streams of this river are ready to look like mere jumble and confusion to us because of the limitedness of our sight, whereby we can't see from one branch to another and can't see the whole at once, so as to see how all are united in one. A man sees but one or two streams at a time, can't tell what their course tends to. Their course seems very crooked, and the different streams seem to run for a while different and contrary ways. And if we view things at a distance, there seem to be innumerable obstacles and impediments in the way to hinder their ever uniting and coming to the ocean as rocks and mountains and the like. But if we trace them, they all unite at last and all come to the same issue, disgorging themselves in one into the same great ocean. Not one of all the streams fail of coming hither at last. God in His providence, in history, in this world, in your life as a part of that history, all of these various streams that seem to contradict one another that would never come to fruition in the end, not one of God's streams in His world, not one of God's streams in your life will fail. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Believer, with God's word in your hand in the midst of your troubles, you know exactly where history is going. Live that way. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I called you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. And you have God's own word for it. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, the pain often is so deep, the struggle so hard, the joy sometimes many, but at times in life, they seem to be so few. Help us to be filled with the joy of the Lord, no matter what our circumstances may be. For we have an inheritance that is undefiled and which can never be removed from us, nor us from it, if our faith is in Jesus. Bless then this word, that it not be forgotten by the people of God, those who know Jesus Christ, who trust Him. But also, Father, we would pray that those in our midst today who do not know Jesus Christ would understand that they need to know this God of purpose, and that they need to come to understand that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, that the purpose of life is that they trust Christ and live for the glory of the Creator and Redeemer of sinners, the Creator of man, the Redeemer of sinners. And Father, if Thou wilt, with Thy great blessing, take this word within our hearts and use it for our preservation and for our perseverance, and use it for our further conformity to the image of thy Son, as well as the salvation of the lost, then we glorify thy name in advance, and we praise thee that such an almighty, powerful God can do this with his word. And these things we humbly pray in the name of our great sovereign King, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.